Boker Tov, folks. Good morning. Welcome back. Shabbat Shalom. Sometimes I say, turn with me to the first part of the Torah portion for today, which I'll at least mention starts at the beginning of Genesis, Bereshit chapter 37, and it is Vayeshev. But if you turn there, we're not going to be going there very much, so it's it'll get you in the right area anyway, so it's worth making the change. In any case, what I'm going to do today is a whole lot of things. Seems like we've done a lot of this lately, in particular because this story of Yosef, and it's a change, right? We've had the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now we're talking about their sons. And, of course, the lesson at the beginning here is we're going to talk about the generations of Yaakov, who is Israel, but really then it shifts immediately, talks about Joseph anyway. And one of the things about Joseph that we do see in this first chapter has to do with the issue of dreams and prophecy. And that's a main theme. A lot of Yosef's life is prophetic. Obviously, he is one of the shadows, types and shadows, indicators of the Mashiach to come. We see two references that the sages have written about for many, many centuries, long before Yeshua came. There were still sages saying, okay, you got a couple of indicators of Mashiach. You have Mashiach ben David, the conquering king, and you have Mashiach ben Joseph, the suffering servant. So lots and lots about this story and the setup for the story and the things that are associated with it, so important for what we see later, more than once, in more than one way. So what I want to do today is to talk a little bit about the Haftorah portion, which is from the book of Amos, actually runs from chapter 2, verse 6 through chapter 3, verse 8. And when we get to that, you'll see that it's kind of telling because it does have to do with the sons of Israel. But, of course, so much of prophecy does anyway. But to set this up, I want to actually walk and work more or less, at least, a little bit backwards. So by that, I mean, we'll start at the end of the section here that's from the prophet Amos, verse 3-7. This is a famous one. It's one that I end up quoting fairly frequently anyway. It says, surely, Yahuwah Adoni, and that is the Hebrew word there for people that think that word doesn't appear. Adoni, my Lord, does nothing. Surely, Yahuwah Adoni does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. And I guess that really does fit, doesn't it? Especially when we look around today and see that there is so much going on. So with that in mind, one of the things I am going to do is talk a little bit about more some of the news-related items. Because, yeah, Joseph is just kind of like that. You look at the times of Joseph and the reason why he comes, right? He came to preserve life. He has a long setup, literally getting himself in place for several decades, one way or another, in order to do something which is quite dramatic and obviously really surprising, especially to his brothers. We're not going to see that until a week or two down the line. But there's a whole lot about this, in other words, that is appropriate, relevant for today. And nevertheless, as I do read through it and think about it, well, for example, you got the seven lean years and seven fat years we're going to see in next week's Torah portion. That gets set up. Do we have something like that today? Maybe. But if so, it's a little bit more like what Mark Twain pointed out famously. History doesn't always repeat itself, but it rhymes. So we're going to talk about some rhymes today as well. Now, since I said I'm going to work a little bit backwards through Amos, and while we're here, I want to read one more verse that precedes the one I just did about the prophetic implications. Yahuwah does nothing unless he reveals what he is intending to do first to his servants, the prophets. Verse 6, right before that, says, and think about this one, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? I guess that used to be the case. Nowadays, we got people that have been normalcy biased to the point where, oh, no, we wouldn't recognize a trumpet if it blew right outside of our window as some kind of a problem. We've been told to ignore that. That sounds like Old Testament stuff to so many people, so pay no attention to that. But wait a minute. It's the next verse here that I think, or the next part of verse 6. There's two stanzas in verse 6. Ah, there you go. If there is calamity in a city, Will not Yahuwah have done it? Now that one ought to raise some eyebrows. And I mention it up front today, even though it's at the end of the Haftorah, because of a number of things. One of the things I'm kind of cautious about, and the reason has not to do with the what, but the why. And it's this question of saying, okay, bad stuff is happening. Did God do this? Is this punishment for something? Well, the whole section we're talking about here with respect to Amos, starting first with Judah and then with Israel, a reference to first the southern kingdom, then the northern kingdom, it's all about that. I warned you, and now bad stuff's happening. See? Y'all deserved it. And when I read this week, and I thought of it in terms of, well, the California fires, the most recent California fires, among other things, and so many of the calamities that are going on, and the fact that there are some indications, Dane Wigington of Geoengineering Watch talked about it this week, and he made some pretty darn good points about literally not just semi-permanent high-pressure ridge, but what the meteorologists are calling an unusually, downright, almost unbelievable level of high pressure off the West Coast that sure looks man-made because it is so persistent. And, of course, that's what's setting up the winds and the fire conditions. And the one thing that everybody says is, wow, these are unusual. These are amazing. This just plain doesn't happen. Oh, well, if we're going to blame anything, it's got to be man-made global warming. But, of course, that's bogus. Wigington suggests that there may be more involved having to do with various deliberate geoengineering. No, not via SUVs, but via other things. And then, of course, the question is, well, see, if man did it, what can we say about Elohim? Maybe he allowed it. Here's where I'm headed with this, folks. I read that verse, and it says, if there's calamity in a city, will not Yahuwah have done it? It's asked as a question. It seems to imply, hey, don't discount it. And that's the way I'd like to say it. Don't discount it. If something bad happens, can I prove that it's because, you know, these people did this bad thing X or this other bad thing Y? No. We don't know why. But we do, in fact, have evidence, at least scripturally, that sometimes when bad stuff happens, yes, it's appropriate to look and ask, could Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh have done this? And the prophetic implication seems to be, yeah. And furthermore, did he reveal it through his servants the prophet in advance? Then you have a better indication still. Which is why all of this jazz about dreams and prophetic implications and the parallels of Joseph make so much sense. And it's why I want to spend some time going through a lot of this. Oh, and yes, as some of you have now gotten used to, we're going to talk about a lot of things that are not particularly PC. Politically correct for today, because of course most of scripture by definition is not politically correct, because politically correct means we're going to worship other gods, and the God of the Bible isn't welcome anyway, and by definition that's just plain wrong-headed. And well, as at least one set of proverbs point out, kind of stupid. Well, the fool says in his heart anyway that there is no God, and that he didn't write these things down for us, and that if there's calamity, would he not have done it? I guess if you are unwilling to admit his existence, then you're pretty well unable to connect cause and effect and say bad things happen because of what he warned people about anyway, right? So I wanna focus on several of the major themes, not necessarily all of the major themes, because there are so many in the life of Joseph and the story that's being set up here, but at least a couple that are primarily predominant in this week's Torah portion. Now, it starts with one I'm not going to spend too much time on other than by implication, and we've already addressed it to a certain degree, the idea of dreams. The story of Joseph begins with a couple of dreams. They're very similar dreams. So ultimately, I guess you could say, well, we have some indications of the way dreams work and some of the ways we can begin to get our hands around how it is that Joseph interprets them, besides the obvious that he listens to Yah. But the second thing is they do seem, throughout this portion, to come in pairs. We get Joseph having a pair of dreams. We get two different folks there in the prison with him, the baker and the butler. They have different but similar dreams on the same day, so there's another pair of dreams, and they're kind of like a bookend. One, you know, is thumbs up, the other is thumbs down. And you have this idea that Joseph, in the next Torah portion, is going to tell Pharaoh something similar. Two dreams, confirmation. We also see the dreams being used as bookends in the story, dividing lines, markers. And they're not the only bookends or brackets that we see in the story here. So with that, let's talk about one of the themes that I do want to address in a bit more detail, and that is a theme that is kind of out of place in the life of Joseph. It just appears in here out of nowhere, it would seem, chapter 38, like it was stuffed in between a couple of brackets, and indeed it is. Okay, the last verse in chapter 37, Genesis 37, verse 36 in the English Bibles says, talking about Joseph, the Midianites sold him into Mitzrayim, rendered English, Egypt, unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's, captain of the guard. So you got these references to Potiphar in Mitzrayim, officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard. And then we shift gears, meanwhile, back at the ranch, what's going on with Judah? Whole different story. And at the end of that story, chapter 39, we see almost an identical set of phrasing. Reference to Joseph, going into Mitzrayim, Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, captain of the guard. Back to the mainline story. Another bracket. So you got bracket in and bracket out. Now, it's interesting to me that we've seen a setup for Judah with the sale. Judah begins to act like he should be. In other words, I like to put it this way. He starts to man up, and I use that terminology because it's, politically incorrect. Oh, you know, we don't man up today. We metrosexual up, I guess is the way to put it, right? In modern post-biblical America with a K, you're not allowed to be a man because that's going to get you accused of something, if nothing else, of being an evil patriarch, probably a misogynist and similar stuff. And by the way, that's part of the reason why, as we go through this today, you're going to see a lot of political correctness coming forward. I'm not going to apologize for it. I'm going to suggest that it's a bigger problem than we are willing to acknowledge, at least societally. Because what's happened is men have been emasculated, neutered, castrated in a lot of cases. Those that aren't castrated are being accused of all kinds of crimes. Now, the thing about the crimes, of course, is, admittedly, you got the 80-20 rule at play. There's a whole lot of scumbags in a whole lot of places, and we've seen a lot of them fall this week, and that's arguably good. But in the process, right, of offering up the sacrificial really, really nasty lambs, there's a whole lot of stuff that's being covered up, and there are also a whole lot of good people who are being sucked down the toilet bowl along with the really, really scummy ones. And the way the press seems to work it is, oh, see, here's a really bad guy. Let's just lump him in the same bucket with some other people whose only sin is they, they're of the male persuasion, and therefore they need dying. And that's the bigger issue. And it's why I go back to this idea of saying Judah mans up. All right, let's call it what it is. Judah starts to act like he deserves to be the progenitor of a line of kings. We see the first quote when the brothers are fixing to sell, although at the time they were actually thinking about killing him. And you got a couple of brothers, firstborn Reuben that steps up and says, let's not shed his blood. And second, when Judah, who doesn't quite man up at this point, but you can at least see a little bit of an indication, a heading in that direction. He says, well, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? All right, let's sell him instead. So he doesn't get full credit for that. He gets partial credit, but he's moving in the right direction, it would seem. All right, chapter 38 is the story that really sets all of this up. And I contend that chapter 38, again, place where Judah mans up, and it shows a lot of stuff. Oh, and again, this is another prophetic chapter as well. Because, of course, Judah himself isn't going to be a king in the literal sense, but the sons of Judah are. The most famous king of ancient Israel comes through Judah. We're talking about King David. We see the beginning of his lineage right here. I guess you could say the beginning, although maybe it's Adam, but hey, you get the idea. And the story goes like this. I won't belabor the story, but there are some elements we're going to spend some time on. There is a woman who turns out to be a Canaanite, okay, one of the daughters of the land. Not the best of bloodlines, as we've seen. Her name was Shua. And she bears three sons to Judah, And we don't know what the situation is with the third one, but the first two kind of basically are 0 for 2, right? Two strikes, he's not quite yet out. First one's name is and then he has another son whose name is Onan. Then he bears Shelah, the youngest one. And Judah takes a wife for his son Her name was Tamar, and she turns out to be a Canaanite too. That's interesting and significant for reasons that we're going to see here. Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of Yahuwah, and he basically got whacked for that. So he tells his secondborn son, Onan, go into your brother's wife, perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her, and raise up seed for your brother. Now, this is politically incorrect for several reasons. A, because this is one of those many things that the pagan Romanized church like to say is, oh, it's Old Testament. It's done away with, part of that law that doesn't apply anymore. And it's kind of inconvenient and politically correct besides, so the church is more than willing to let it go. And, of course, it also kind of tends to fly in the face of a whole lot of post-Christian, post-biblical doctrine to point out that here's a guy, Judah, who at least had some inkling of the law before Moses even wrote it down. How can that be? Not only that, it seems like the sons did too. They knew better. Not only that, we're going to find out that Tamar, too, a Canaanite woman, seems to have a better understanding than most of the whore church does today. So you put all that together and say, maybe there's something here that we ought to pay some attention to. Onan, second-born son, okay? His older brother has been whacked. And what is supposed to happen, and by the way, the reference here is to what's called the law of the leveret. And you can find it written down, a long time later by Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 25. Starts in around verse 5, and it's an entire story about what happens when brothers dwell together, and if one of them dies without having a male heir, the firstborn son isn't produced yet, then one of the surviving brothers is supposed to step up and take that woman to be a wife. Whoa. What if he's already got a wife? Well, there's no exception made. What if this, what if that? Well, we see this appearing in a number of places in Scripture. It's clearly an important commandment. It has to do with the concept of kinsman redeemer. We're going to see it happen at least in part, not a perfect, right? It's going to rhyme in the situation with Boaz and Ruth, the Moabitess, also going to be in the line of Mashiach. All interesting stuff. Trouble is, next verse, Onan knew the seed would not be his. Now, why does Onan know this? It's exactly what's written in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Obviously, he's been taught. Obviously, even though the law hasn't been written down, it's pretty darn clear. Onan's duty is to put seed into Tamar and to raise up a male heir. And that heir is not going to be his son, it's physically his son, but in a literal sense, it is going to bear the name of It will inherit from the line of It'll be, for all practical legal purposes, purposes in Israel, or in what's going to be Israel, it's going to be the son of not of Onan. Well, he doesn't like that. It says right here in verse 9, he knew the seed wouldn't be his. So, basically, he was rebellious. He was more than happy to do the deed, okay? He doesn't mind, shall we say, lying with Tamar. He's more than happy to, plant the seed, have some of the milk from the cow. You got all kinds of kind of crude references. He doesn't have a problem with that part. But when the time comes to do the actual impregnation part, now we call it withdrawal. He spills his seed on the ground. For that act of rebellion before Yah, he was whacked too. And verse 10 is clear. The thing which he did was evil in the sight of Yahuwah, and he also got slain for it. So no doubt about it here. We're talking about rebellion. We're talking about things that even though they hadn't been written down yet, still applied. And yeah, you do have to ask, are there still elements of this? Well, most people today have the out that's in Deuteronomy 25, when brothers dwell together. Oh, well, my brother's 1,000 miles away. I'm okay. I don't care for his wife that much anyway. But with respect to the idea that, oh, well, you know, is the law done away with? We already know better than that. Yahushua said he ain't going to change a bit of it, not the tiniest part, so long as heaven and earth still exist. So we got no excuse for ignoring and proclaiming that things which he said and Scripture says over and over again apply and aren't done away with, and in this case, even pre-having written them down. Oh, they're the law of Moses. Well, no, before Moses, this was still written down. At least it was written on people's hearts, and they were teaching it to their children, and Tamar, the Canaanite woman, knew it too, as we're going to find out in the rest of the story. Well, Judah at this point tells Tamar, his daughter-in-law, okay, all right, head on up to your father's house, remain my daughter-in-law, and remain a widow. You hang on, and when the time is right, when Shelah, my youngest remaining son, when he grows up, he will take you to wife. So Tamar believes him. And she goes away. We're not told for how long, but it's long enough for the youngest son, Shelah, to grow up. Turns out that it seems like Judah, if he wasn't lying outright, maybe he was woofing her a bit. Maybe he hadn't made up his mind yet. But he does seem to think maybe this Tamar is kind of a black widow, and maybe I'm going to hang on to Shelah and not give her to him. So what happens? Well, Tamar's a pretty sharp woman, it would seem. She says, finds out that next day your father-in-law is going up to a place called Timnah, going to shear his sheep. So she dresses up, all fine and fancy, puts on the appearance of a lady of the evening. I would say, somebody who is far, far too virtuous to work in the modern federal bunglers of investigation. Nope, we don't want to confuse what Tamar is doing with the kind of whoring that's happening routinely in Washington, which is people sell everything, not just their bodies, but their integrity and every concept of obedience to the law for not even 20 pieces of silver. You see the parallels here, right? They're so thick you can cut them with a knife. Judah Caesar, he thinks he's wrong that she is a zonah, a harlot. She'd covered her face. And I guess that's key, too, because perhaps if she hadn't covered her face, he might have recognized who she was. So they have a little dickering. I pray you, let me come on into you here, darling. What will you give me, she asks, if you can come into me? Well, I'll send you a kid of the goats from the flock. Oh, really? Well, that sounds okay, but can you give me a pledge in the meanwhile? I don't necessarily know you, father-in-law of mine. Well, she's asked, what would you like? Okay. And here she is shrewd. Your signet, your cord, and your staff. In other words, all the things that identify you as the head of house and a man of, hopefully his word. So he gave those things to her. And he came into her. They did the deed. And she ends up pregnant. She goes away, goes back to where she was, puts on the garments of her widowhood, and eventually Judah gets around to sending one of those kids that he promised by the hand of that same friend that had been up with him before, the Adullamite. And he asks around, hey, where's that harlot that was by Enaim, by the wayside? Well, they said, now listen to this, there's been no harlot here, which I will point out, no zonah here, was positively true. Tamar was not a harlot. They thought she was. Judah mistook her for it. The men, at least, are telling the God's honest truth. There's been no harlot here. That word gets passed back to Judah, and he says, all right, I guess we're going to let it go. We don't want to be put to shame. I did do what I said I would do, and we couldn't find her. So eventually it comes to pass. We're talking one trimester later. Now Tamar is starting to show. Judah hears this. Remember, she's up at her birth father's place. He gets the word, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Bring her down. Let her be burnt, he says. And she comes in, and she is still, I read this story. I love Tamar. Tamar is a sharp lady. She looks at him, and she's going to use this word that also I think is so important, discern. Achar, discern, I pray you, by whose things these are is the one also by whom I am pregnant. Check this out. the signet, the cords, and the staff.
Uh-oh!
Judah recognizes him, doesn't he? And to his credit, right, he does not do the Washington politician thing.
Never saw her before in my life. I don't know who that could be.
Instead, he says, she is more righteous than I. And I always point this out, that root word there has to do with tzaddik, righteousness, one who understands Torah. You can almost say she has a better understanding of the instruction than I do. You betcha. Because I promised her, but I didn't give her to Shelah, my son. And even though, arguably, she is his wife at this point, Scripture tells us he never knew her in that sense again. And, of course, we know that there are twins, and one of them is going to be called Perez, and he is going to be in the line of King David, other Zerah. So let's pause here. A number of themes kind of on this. I like the idea again, and I've already emphasized this, about Judah manning up. I contend that we're going to see more of it. We're going to see the culmination. But this is the point where Judah basically fesses up. He does, in fact, what his great-great-great-grandson later is going to do, King David. Admit when he is wrong. What a concept. Right? You want to understand the idea of leadership? I think there is a major element right there. Admit when he's wrong. She's more righteous than I. You are the man, says the prophet Nathan to David later, right? In the incident with Bathsheba and Uriah. David doesn't say it's not me. He basically gets on his face. Absolutely it is. Seems like that's part of the lineage here that we're now seeing developed at this point. Now, there's one other element of this that I want to point out, because so many themes here. If you go and look and ask yourself the question, what is it about the line of Mashiach that stories like this point out that's particularly interesting? Okay, look and see how many elements show up in the lineage of the Mashiach that turn out to be things we would call politically incorrect, not particularly nice. Well, for example, a little incest. Lot, with his two daughters, produced the line of the Moabites. And we know that the Moabites weren't allowed to enter into the temple, at least not till the 10th generation. And we know that we have this Canaanite woman, Tamar, who turns out to be more righteous than the line of king's progenitor, Judah. That leads to the birth of Perez via something that we would now call politically incorrect, this levirate concept of a man essentially honoring his brother, or in this case, even his son's actions. Turns out it was literally Judah's own actions anyway. And out of that union, Tamar and Judah, comes Perez. And then we know that King David comes through him. And, of course, then David himself has this transgression with Bathsheba, adultery and murder, not out of that direct union the first time, but later on comes a fellow named Solomon, who has his own problems. He makes his own mistakes. So does David, including with Bathsheba. But still, it is through the line of David, via Shlomo or Solomon, that we have the line of Mashiach as well. And years ago, I tell this story, I had a discussion with a good friend of mine who is a well-known rabbi. And what was funny to me and to him, because we acknowledged as we were having this discussion, that we had different opinions of the identity of the Mashiach, right? He did not acknowledge that Yahushua was in fact the Mashiach. But we both could read the scriptures and understood the lineage. And he asked me, he says, Mark, what do you think about this idea of the lineage of Mashiach coming through a Moabitess, through Ruth, and so forth? That's not the kind of thing you'd expect, is it? And I said, well, my take, Rabbi, is that the whole concept of Mashiach, if it has to do with redemption, how better to make the point that through the Mashiach there can be redemption for all kinds of people, from Lot on down, that we would say, that ain't right. And, you know, his comment was, he said, you know, that's, and this surprised me, because it's one of the few times I can remember him saying that. I had never thought of that. Hadn't heard that, that teaching. Well, of course, to some extent, maybe it's not surprising. But still, the point is, even though we disagreed on the identity of the Mashiach, whether he had come or not, right? The old joke, is this your first visit to Jerusalem? He thought that was pretty funny too, probably told it the very same day. Nevertheless, the concepts, the idea of redemption and the things we're seeing here, okay? Judah, via this union with a woman he thought was a Zonah, but turns out to be his righteous Canaanite daughter-in-law, who's more righteous than him, kind of gets him to straighten up and fly right. It was a shock, I'm sure, when he realized whose signet and cord and staff that was, and yet he still does the right thing. So out of all of this, again, prophetic stuff, right? We don't necessarily see it as prophetic when we read the story. It just sounds like a great story, but it is. And all of these elements play together. We're going to see a number of things that are going to end up being key to the various sons of Judah. And also the other sons here, including Joseph. And of course, all of them sons of Yaakov, Israel. Now I want to spend just a minute or two talking about the other aspect of this this story with Tamar, and the other part of the related story we're going to see in this week's Torah portion that are relevant to today. And this has to do with this righteous woman, Tamar, who was clearly sharp, who is clearly, when I say sharp, she's paying attention. She knows what's going on. She understands the Torah. And she, in fact, does the right things to bring about a conclusion that is in accord, as it turns out, with the will of Yahuwah in probably one of the most amazing and direct ways. She, too, is part of the lineage of King David and of Mashiach. And yet, she's accused of whoring, and she's not. A little bit of compare and contrast. Because we'll go right on after that story to the very next place, right? End of the story of Judah. Here's the second bookend, the close bracket. And now we're told about what's going on with Yosef. He ends up in the house of Potiphar, right? Officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard. And immediately, this man, Potiphar, probably a title, recognizes what you might call the obvious, but this is a pagan and he sees it anyway. I find that really kind of fascinating. He can see the fruit of this man who is, in fact, an image, a shadow of the Mashiach, Mashiach ben Yosef. And it's clear. It's clear to Potiphar. Yahuwah was with him. Everything this fella did prospered in his hand. Well, wasn't hard for Potiphar to figure out, hey, this is a good guy. I'm going to elevate him. I'm going to make him head of the house here, overseer. Everything that he touches prospers. And furthermore, Yahuwah blessed Potiphar's house for Yosef's sake, it says in verse 5. Everything he had, he therefore put into Joseph's hand. And then it gets around to telling us this, after all of that setup, by the way, this guy Joseph, he is a good-looking dude. He was of beautiful form, fair to look upon, and here comes another woman into the story, not, as it turns out, quite so righteous. Potiphar's wife. She propositions Joseph. Not just once, it would seem. Lie with me. He refused. And he told her, look, come on, my master's a good guy. He has put everything into my hands. Except for, you know, arguably one thing, and that would be you. How then can I do this great wickedness? And you notice he doesn't say against my master. Well, he does, but not in the way you think. Against Elohim, my real master. Joseph knows this would be adultery and it's therefore forbidden. Oh, wait a minute. Well, here's another one of those places where a Torah principle, not yet written down by Moshe, not yet put into the Ten Commandments, still pretty well known. Whether this woman knows it or not is not clear. Certainly we do see indications with Abraham and an earlier Pharaoh and his son and another king, Abimelech, that just maybe this idea of adultery was understood by some of the pagans as forbidden. Anyway, comes to pass, the story says, day by day, happens over and over again. He does not hearken to her. He doesn't shamar. He doesn't listen and obey to lie with her or even to be with her. But eventually, she catches him in a compromising situation. Alone in the house, nobody there to contradict her story. Lie with me, she says, grabs a hold of his garment, and he gets out of there, but without whatever it is that this garment or piece of garment was. So she calls the other men of the house, tells them a wapo. Look, my husband brought this Hebrew into us to mock us, came to lie with me. I cried out, of course, being the virtuous woman that I am. Yeah, sure. Okay, pause. Not righteous Potiphar's wife. We know, because Scripture is making it clear, she is a liar. You could even say she's a liar, the truth is not in her. And when I read this and reread it, particularly this week, all right, and I'm going to switch gears here just for a second and point out, we had a particularly, I would say, caustic story that came out this week, having to do with the Time Man of the Year, Person of the Year, no, hashtag of the year. They seem to have taken a pretty good step downhill. It used to be it was a man of the year, then it was person of the year, then it was, well, entity of the year, could be whatever else we say. Maybe it's a corporate entity, that's kind of a person in a legal sense, right? Ha-ha. And now it's just a hashtag, person of the year. A hashtag Me Too movement. And I guess you could say Potiphar's wife was one of the early Me Too types, although she was kind of like Me First type. And not speaking the truth. Now, am I impugning all of the people that are part of the Me Too group by lumping them together? No, they were lumped together already. I'm just going to point out that unlike what Time is making as clear as they should be making it anyway, 80-20 rule applies. There are indeed, yes, lots of women who have been abused, who were raped, and who rightfully have been speaking up. Some of them took a while. There are lots of fake accusers out there, too. And yes, we had one of them revealed this week, one of Judge Roy Moore's accuser, the woman with the yearbook. Turns out ABC had her on, and it came out, oops, she forged that yearbook entry. Well, not all of it, at least part of it. Some of it's even in blue ink. Some of it's in different handwriting. She wouldn't allow, and her Gloria Allred lawyer wouldn't allow the handwriting to even go to analysis. So people took photocopies on the web, and they checked it out anyway. Said, she's a liar. Turns out her one of her, I think it was her stepson, said she's a liar. All the patrons and people that worked in that restaurant said she's a liar. The story she gives doesn't even line up with the real thing. And yet, Waystream Press didn't cover that. It's amazing, in other words, how what's going on here really amounts to a campaign of collective vengeance against the male sex. I'm looking at an article from, a compendium of stuff. Susan Duclos, All News Pipeline, wrote this one. She quotes a British journalist, author, and commentator named Melanie Phillips, who said, look, let's be real here, okay? This Me Too crap is getting more than a little politically correct over the top. She said, rape is a crime, should be prosecuted, treated as a crime. But what we're watching play out now is a sexual inquisition. No, it's no longer a call for justice, but a campaign, as she put it, of collective vengeance against the male sex. Quote, for guilt is being assumed merely on the word of the accusers. Oh, think Potiphar's wife. I called out, nobody here to hear me. Now, at least Potiphar's wife had something that remotely resembled evidence. She's just lying about that. But it beats what we've seen from a lot of the accusers that are being treated as, their word is godlike. Now, I'm gonna step aside for a second from the article that I'm looking at from Susan Duclos et al. And point out one of the other embarrassing things came out after the Time Magazine Me Too hashtag, let's hoist every male by his you-know-what on a petard kind of story. Woman named Juanita Broderick. If you don't listen to the waste stream, you may have heard that name. She was one of a number of accusers who, in fact, in many cases, had evidence, had all kinds of corroboration, including the fact that there were several of them, pointing out that a former occupant, a denizen, in the White House, the infamous William Jefferson Blythe Clinton, a.k.a. Slick Willie, committed any number of rapes. Juanita Broderick being one of them. Paula Jones, some of you can name, at least the top five in that camp. Now, what's funny about Juanita Broderick, after the Me Too campaign came out, she noted in a tweet, and I guess she's been interviewed since then, that guess what? Time actually called me, and I gave an interview, and they didn't choose to use any of my stuff in the interview. No, she doesn't rate a picture. She doesn't rate much of a mention. And maybe she says it's just because I'm not one of their liberal, politically correct women. And you got to ask the question, where was Time Magazine? Where was Newsweek? Where was the WAPO or the New York Times or these other papers of record when it came to covering their, as it turns out, very valid claims of, no, he didn't leer at me in a hallway. He didn't put his hand on my shoulder. He raped me against a sitting president, or even before that, when he was running for office. Well, answer, we had Hillary Clinton and the Bimbo Eruption Squad. In other words, folks, the hypocrisy is so thick here, you can cut it with a knife. And that's just part of the point. And ironically, the Susan Duclos article came out before Juanita Broderick even pointed out how much hypocrisy there was in all of this. So back to this quote from Melanie Phillips, who pretty well nails it. She says, not only is it about collective guilt being assumed, serious charges are being lumped together with minor lapses, such as lewd or suggestive remarks, or the kind of male flirtatiousness that was once regarded as acceptable. And I guess that's the part that bothers me, folks, and that I think is so dangerous and indeed corrosive, and I suspect intentional, at least on the part of the satanic believers here who worship at another altar. It's all about saying that the very act of telling a woman that she's attractive, or for crying out loud, opening a door for her, or treating her the way Scripture says she should be treated, with respect, has been and indeed is being criminalized and said, oh, it's a bad, he probably believes the Bible and the things that it says in there about how men are supposed to treat women. You're blankety-blanking right, we're supposed to, and that's the issue. Melanie Phillips says the purpose of this overreaction is to damn all chaps as congenital cavemen and portray women as victims of male patriarchy. There's that word, right? How dare you? That's what we're talking about here in the entire book of Genesis, patriarchy. They have made it an evil thing. Sarah called Abraham Adoni, my Lord, Baali. She put him in a position of authority. Oh, wait. Well, you know, that too is part of Torah. Abraham understood it before it got written down in Numbers chapter 30. Says Melanie Phillips, it has little to do with justice, and instead it's about looking suspiciously like it's a campaign of collective vengeance against the entire male sex. Says Susan Duclos, this act of trying to believe all accusers, well, unless, of course, they accuse somebody we collectively worship, like a Bill Clinton, we don't have to have evidence, is dangerous, as we can find example after example. She gives, links to a number of them, of false accusations and allegations that have caused irreparable harm to the men accused, just to find out later the entire thing was a hoax. I know, among others, remember there was a famous case of rape and racial violence that turns out to have been a hoax. There are the real ones. There are the Harvey Weinsteins. But hey, wait a minute. You know, in Harvey Weinstein's case, you've got not only multiple accusations of sexual harassment, but lots, indeed hundreds of thousands of dollars, in some cases millions of dollars, of settlements paid out for rape. You got all kinds of Congress critters, folks, that are paying out settlements. There was a new one announced overnight at taxpayer expense for rapes. The Me Too hysteria has gone far past the standard, and into the realm of all-out war against men. And she quotes the Lilith the Night Hag, which is a reference to Scripture, at least kind of, sort of. There's a poster in here that I thought was really telling. A lot of people have pointed this out. A woman that is at the Washington March wearing, and I'm going to say it, you can censor this later if you want, a pussy costume. That's what they called them. Literally, a woman is dressed up as a giant vagina. And the story, clever poster that was made out of it has a picture of this woman wearing the you-know-what suit saying, "Don't objectify me! I'm not a sexual object!" Oh, really? Your outfit doesn't seem to claim anything of the sort. In other words, there's a disconnect here. It's downright obscene, and that's the point. This article is quite lengthy. I won't go through the whole thing. She quotes a number of people, Pamela Anderson among them, who gave an interview, and she was roundly criticized because she pointed out the obvious. She said, "Look here, okay, let's not kid ourselves." She knew about it. She says all of Hollywood knew about Harvey Weinstein. All right, everybody that was anybody in Hollywood, including a lot of little ingenues, knew that if this scumbag invites you up to his hotel room, don't go alone. And furthermore, if you do go alone and he meets you in the doorway of his hotel room wearing nothing but a bathrobe, get out of there! What are you going to do, go inside? Oh, gee, I wonder what could happen. Now, she wasn't quite as blunt as that, but basically she says in a lot of cases, you got people that are clearly, asking for it. And not only that, you've got a lot of women that not only were asking for it, they knew darn well that when they went in there, this was going to be a career booster. What I'm trying to suggest here is we're talking about something which is, in a lot of respects, a continuum ranging from the downright innocent and those who are justifiably and against their will raped to those who are outright whoring and asking for it and putting themselves in a position. And the difference is, a lot of society can't tell the difference, cannot discern between a righteous Tamar and a whoring wife of Potiphar. And there you go. And these people aren't even, in so many cases, asking the questions. And of course, the difference is, hey, guess what? Tamar knew the Torah. She knew the instruction. She was, in fact, righteous enough. She gets to be enshrined forever in the list of those in the lineage of the Mashiach. Not so for Potiphar's wife. And of course, the other point I usually go through, and I didn't make it as much today, but we kind of see it in here. I talked about it last night. It would seem that Potiphar, the husband of this woman, is angry. But we're not told why. He's angry when he gets told by his wife that Joseph supposedly raped her. Joseph ends up in prison. And it ends up that the prison warden, the overseer, treats Joseph very well. Now, arguably, the warden, the prison master, could have figured out in short order that Joseph was, in fact, what he is, a very righteous fellow. Good things follow him. He is reliable. But do you think it's also possible that Potiphar might have tipped him off, told him a little bit behind the scenes? Hey, watch this guy, Joseph. He's a good man. You can trust him with stuff. If you will, in fact, bless him, it'll work out well for you. I think this is Marxology. I can't prove it, but neither can it be denied by the context and by everything that's associated with the story. I think Potiphar probably had a pretty good understanding of his wife's character. I bet you this wasn't the only time she pulled a stunt like this. If not going all the way, probably not the only time that she slept with some good-looking houseboy. I bet you Potiphar had a clue. And I bet you the real reason Potiphar was angry was because he lost his best servant and all of the blessings that flowed from having Joseph around. He was probably bummed. Hey, Joseph was the best house guy I ever had. And now you've made me put him in. I don't think he said it, but that was the implication. Yeah, now I've had to get rid of him for you. Can't say it outright. Got a question here locally.
What puzzles me that Potiphar was a eunuch.
I've seen that, yeah. So the question is it possible Potiphar was a eunuch? Maybe. Where does it say that? Okay, so he says it says it in the Word. I've heard that claim made, but I don't know that it's... But where is this you're saying he's a eunuch? Well, I'll tell you what, we'll come back to that. If you can find it, that's interesting. I've heard the claim made, but I don't recall that it can be, that can be proven directly from Scripture. Okay, well, so essentially what we had this week, to get back to the theme here, and I'll try to wrap that up. So many true scumbags. You've got people like, Conyers, a Democrat of Michigan, who didn't retire, who didn't resign, but he retired. And so many women have said basically, hey, you can't touch this guy. He's Congressional Black Caucus. He's untouchable. You, my dear, on the other hand, obviously are not. And you got Al Franken, who doesn't really come out and admit it, although thankfully he did resign. He just sees it differently than they saw it, his accusers. And yet the problem is, a lot of us saw the pictures of the leering scumbag, and we tend to see it a bit differently, having seen the photographic evidence. Lots and lots of things that are not consistent here. What I thought was funny in the Susan Duclos piece, she actually quotes one of the verses that I think is so appropriate in this regard, and that has to do, she doesn't put it in context like I usually like to. You read Isaiah chapter 3, and the whole last part of Isaiah 3 is all about the women with their fancy stuff, right? You can picture Rodeo Drive. They got their earrings and their fancy outfits and all of this jazz, and they are hot stuff walking around. And then we end up with a, let's just say a meltdown of some kind at the end of chapter 3, and Isaiah 4:1 begins this way. A lot of women who essentially have been chastened. And it says, and I quote, and in that day, oh, by the way, this is politically incorrect, too. Seven women taking a hold of one man. Ooh, that's the kind of thing that Scripture might allow. But Big Brother and, you know, modern society certainly doesn't. There can be only one. It's okay if it's a man and a man, as long as there's only one. But that's not what it says. Okay, in that day, it says, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying the following, we will eat our own bread, and we will wear our own apparel. Only, just let us be called by your name in order to take away our reproach. And that, of course, if you think about it and understand Scripture, is a direct reference to Exodus 21:10, where it lists the three duties of a marriage that are kind of considered the minimums, because in that case, in Exodus 21:10, it's actually talking about a concubine, not a free woman who is taken as a wife. And the argument goes, well, look, if this is the minimum that's owed to even a concubine, right, food, raiment, duties of marriage, well, then how much more so for a free woman who voluntarily enters into covenant? So these have long been considered kind of the three minimum elements of the ketubah, the marriage covenant. But the point here is, yeah, we're talking about some future time, and Susan Duclos points it out. We have a whole lot of reproach, justifiably out there, for a lot of women who have, well, kind of made almost Potiphar's wife look righteous in some cases by comparison. Again, the issue, not the fact that there aren't a whole lot of nasty things going on with some real scumbags and outright rapes. Often, those have been ignored for years. Think about it. You've got this fellow, Congressional Black Caucus head, untouchable for all the politically correct reasons. Bill Clinton, untouchable, can commit rapes and get away with it. Al Franken, oh, he can take pictures, aha, ha, ha, because he's so funny. He can do these things and get away with it. But if a guy is actually, you know, conservative and biblical, all it takes is an accusation. We'll see if we can't deep six his career in the case of Judge Roy Moore. And it turns out a lot of those have already been debunked as absolutely fraudulent. Or in the case of the yearbook, forgeries. And similar. Lumping people together, tarring, feathering with a broad brush. These are not new. It's just that it seems to have kind of gone over the top. And again, the thing that I think is the most telling about this, it's right here in the Torah portion. Righteous Tamar says discern. Look at the evidence. Discern who these things are. Signet, the cord, the staff. That will tell you the truth. And Judah is righteous enough at that point to man up and confess and repent. And as a result, he is in fact worthy to be the progenitor, the father of a line of kings. We've got a whole bunch of others that arguably are far, far from there. And that's the difference, a lack of discernment in society. And that, of course, traces directly to this idea of a lack of understanding of the Torah itself. We've replaced what Torah says with political correctness. Law of the leveret. Yes, a man, in fact, may have more than one wife. But instead of that, we can have a man lying with a man as with a woman. That's okay. For crying out loud, you got the whole seedy underbelly of Hollywood. The Corey Feldmans and the Corey Haims and others saying, look, let's just not talk about the fact that it's women that are getting raped. It's little boys, too. And all kinds of other things. Oh, and it's probably, here's the really disgusting part, not even limited to that. You've got these scumbags that are literally killing people, making snuff films. You know what a snuff film is? It's when they take a sexual act, often with children, Sex Slave Island, the Lolita Express, a lot of other things that have been ignored by the press kind of come to mind. And after the sex act, they use the little boy or little girl up. Then they sacrifice them and offer them up to Satan and drink their blood and all kinds of other stuff that, well, the media doesn't even remotely want to talk about. And they're going to lump all of that together, smokescreen part of it, pretend it doesn't exist, and say, oh, that's exactly what righteous people who would like to go in and clean up the swamp are doing, when it's nothing of the sort. Yeah, all of this, a lesson for our times. And in here, somewhere down the line, back to the Susan Duclos articles, we start to kind of tie the ribbons on that. Understand one other element. And she quotes a great story from Dave Dobenmeyer, Coach Dave, saying, okay, you know, let's not forget, it takes two to tango. In other words, there are a whole lot of these cases where the only difference between a suggestive comment that is called abuse here at a workplace, you know, some guy says to a woman, hey, would you like to go out and have a drink with me after work? Well, if she likes him, it's great. And if she doesn't, he's a sexual abuser and may get fired for it. I told this story on the Drive Time Friday show, but I think it's worth mentioning here. And I know that everybody that's listening to me can relate similar stories, whether it's women that have been hit on in the workplace. Sometimes they're married. They don't like that. And rightfully so. And other times it's something different. But I had a particular engineer in one of my departments that was difficult to work with. And she was one of these people that basically, if she could deep six you and take your ideas, for example, and take credit for them, she would. I don't even remember now, many, many years later, what the issue was. But it was something that was, it was a point of real contention. And I went privately, because that's what Scripture says, to talk with her and to see if I couldn't work out the differences that we had. And she closed the door and she says, look, Mark, let me be real clear about this. You're going to back off or I'm going to go claim rape. I'll scream rape right now and guess who they're going to believe? And I thought, wow. The B word came into my mind, folks. I'll admit it. I didn't say it to her because she'd have probably followed through. I left and I shut up. And I knew her from that day forward. I wanted nothing to do with the you-know-what. Several years later, I had occasion to talk with a very good friend of mine who, as it turns out, was a manager in a different area but had had this woman working for her. And I actually talked with other people after that, too, including my manager at the time, who was a woman and who asked me outright, because we'd remained good friends even though we hadn't seen each other all that often in the interim, if anything like that had ever happened to me a long time later. But I had an occasion to mention, in the particular case with this good friend of mine, I said, you know, I had something like that happen once to me, and I started to tell the story. And he looked at me, and he smiled, and he said, it was so-and-so, wasn't it? I said, yeah. He says, well, let me just put it this way, Mark. You're not alone. This is a pattern. So here we are. This is where we have reached a place in society. To some extent, none of this is new. None of it's new. What's new, folks, is the degree and the level and the lack of discernment and the fact that we've come so far from Torah and so far from understanding what it says and what the real rules are, that we've gotten to a place where the satanic types are able to use the tarring with a broad brush, the lumping together, the various characteristics of psychological manipulation that we've come to know, to literally turn things on their head. Yeah, calling evil good and good evil, and replacing political correctness. I shudder to think. I look back, and this occurred to me as I was putting my notes together today. Were I a 20-something engineer working as I did, you know, many, many years ago, my first job out of college was at IBM. Kind of a straight-laced organization. And there were lots of single women around in those days. And I compare it to the situation today, and I think, wow. Okay, I wouldn't want to be a young single man working in that environment today. It's a minefield. And no wonder there's so many of them that are emasculated and won't step up and say the right thing. They're cowed. And they live in an environment where IBM, years later, replaced all of their stuff, well, with mandatory sensitivity training and political correctness and all kinds of crap. And guess what? First casualty was anything related to Scripture in all of that. So again, no surprise. We literally, you look at the story here and you say, here we are. This is what we get in a situation where we have a society that cannot distinguish between righteous Tamar, who wasn't whoring, and Potiphar's wife, who was, and who was lying about it through her teeth. But at least, unlike some today, she actually claimed to have some evidence. So we'll pause there and I'll ask, any other questions? Did you find the... Oh, it's in Jubilees. Okay, well, that would explain how come I don't remember it, but can you read it? So this is if you can't, that's okay, but... And I might have to reread it anyway when I put the recording together. So some will say a Jubilees, probably, certainly apocryphal. Maybe not, should have been included in Scripture. It's referenced in Scripture, so I tend to think there's a lot here of value. But it might be that the translations haven't been quite as well vetted as some of the others.
And sold him to Potiphar, the eunuch of Pharaoh, the chief of the guard, chief of the city of Elam.
Okay. So basically, it's almost a repeat of the bracket verses. And the only thing that was added, it's they sold him to Potiphar, the eunuch of Pharaoh. And we don't have the Hebrew there, right, in that version that you're looking at. That would be interesting to see. Okay, did I miss any questions online, I guess is the other question here while we're at this spot. I do see a comment on the screen that's worthy of note. There's probably lots of them, but this one just happens to be there. Having to do with land and inheritance and any number of other things. When I was a child growing up, a woman who worked outside the home or who had need to was reasonably rare. Not that it was impossible to do, it's just that for the most part, the tax structure was such that one man, even with a factory job or a relatively what we would call a menial job today, could provide for a family. It was commonplace back then. And today, most of us know darn well that, even somebody making pretty good money cannot possibly raise a family alone. And I will contend that is by design. We have been driven to a place where one of the clear intents of what has been done, and we're seeing kind of the final solution, the final equation at this point, I chose that term deliberately, is to put a wooden stake in the idea of a family that has any resemblance to, you know, the biblical understanding of a man providing for a house and of women having, very important jobs to do, including the one that the man can't possibly do, and that's to bear children. And I see other comments. Yeah, it has to do with the way people dress and any number of things. We've just moved so far from a societal standpoint, from an economic standpoint, from the standpoint of tax law and other law, from anything that was associated with a scriptural ideal. And of course, people will say, well, you're not married anyway, unless you get Big Brother's almighty state blessing. which of course puts a whole different twist on all this stuff. All right. Well, what I want to do is we'll kind of wrap up the Torah related portion, the story of Vayeshev, with the last of the dreams. Okay, the dreams kind of serve as a set of brackets around here, and we know that the last chapter in this week's portion has to do with these two folks, Chief Butler and the Chief Baker, both of whom come to Joseph. They're in the prison. They say, "I've had a dream," and one of them gets the thumbs up. And the other one gets the thumbs down. And yes, there are a pair of dreams. They have certain similarities to them. And kind of the last thing in here that I find interesting and a bit ambiguous, admittedly, is that in the process of interpreting these dreams, Joseph steps outside the box just one time. After he tells the chief butler that you're going to get your job back, you're going to be able to put Pharaoh's cup into his hand and be elevated back to your former status. Remember me. Show kindness to me, I pray. Make mention of me in Pharaoh's house so that he can get me out of here, because I am innocent. I don't deserve to be here. The last thing Scripture says is, oops, didn't work. Chief Baker did not, in fact, zakar Yosef. Instead, he forgot him. And then we're going to find out in the beginning of next week's Torah portion, it was two full more years until all of that incident comes to mind. So when I look at this, I can't help but think, all right, Scripture doesn't say very many things that are negative about Joseph. It doesn't. For the most part, Joseph's one of the very few characters in Scripture that at most it's silent on. Now, we have a couple of things, and I'm thinking of two in particular, that arguably a little impetuousness shows up. First one has to do with the first dreams, right? Maybe he should have kept his mouth shut, at least to his brothers. Maybe he could have done a better job of presenting the concept than implying to his brothers that y'all are going to be bowing to your face before me. That didn't sit well with them. Call it the impetuosity of youth. His father basically said, okay, you know, maybe son, this wasn't the best way to put all of this. So you've got that one. And then you have perhaps him jumping the gun a bit here with yet another dream. Remember me, get me out of this place. Well, it doesn't happen according to Yosef's schedule. And I guess that's kind of the other message that I think is key as we look at the parallels and the rhymes that may come out of the story of Joseph here. There's a timing that's associated with the things Yah has. Joseph needs to be in the right place at the right time. And it's not necessarily always in the way that Joseph might have decided it ought to have worked out. I guess that's true for all of us. Arguably, Joseph maybe gets a tougher road to hoe than some of us do, although all of us can, I'm sure, point to things in our own life where we say, well, I wasn't ready for that. I sure wish that hadn't happened. Why did he have to chasten me this way? And so forth. But Joseph, at least, here he's in this prison, and he's going to spend two more years there before the timing is right. Which kind of leads me back to where we began. I'll begin to wrap things up with a look at more of the prophetic words from Amos. Now, I mentioned the Torah portion starts in chapter 2, verse 6, and it says, "Thus says Yahuwah, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment," essentially, that's coming. Now, what's interesting is the Torah portion starts there because it's talking about Israel. And yet, if we go back, verse 4 says something similar about Judah. So I think it's important to set the context here and look back at that one because it's real similar. "Thus says Yahuwah," hey, it starts the same way, "for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment." All right, what are we talking about? Well, politically incorrect. Two references, two wives, two kingdoms, two houses, even Ezekiel's two sticks. I like to point this out because it's generally overlooked. I heard, in this context, I'll say evangelical type radio commentator and preacher this week, bad-mouthing the Jews and essentially extolling the virtues of the Romanized, paganized whore church. And I think, you know, I think he misses a lot of the point here. Yes, there's no problem in saying that just as this prophet did, when it comes to Judah, they did a lot of bad stuff. Let me just read what Judah says. Amos says Judah is going to get its punishment. Because they have despised the Torah of Yahuwah and have not kept his commandments. That's pretty clear. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. I'll send a fire upon Judah, and it'll devour the palaces of Jerusalem. See, bad Jews, bad, bad, bad. All right, well, the trouble is, bad pagans, bad, 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 too. Oh, well, wait a minute. It was Israel, the northern kingdom, that was the first to be exiled for idolatry, for paganism, and to become the well-known 10 lost tribes. They were still lost at the time of Yahushua in the land. Arguably, if you want to point to the Romanized, paganized church, that's going to nail most of those 10 tribes. And it's ironic that, replacement theology, as a lot of people are rightfully condemning it. Oh, the church replaced Israel. The church replaced Judah because, the bad Jews didn't recognize Jesus. Well, guess what? The church has been preaching another Jesus who did away with the law that Paul said, whom we have not preached. I'll say it again. There's plenty of blame to go around. Amos says it again. Jeremiah says it again. Isaiah says it again. So does Ezekiel. Two houses, two wives, two sets of whoring, two kingdoms, both in exile. And her treacherous sister Judah saw all the bad stuff that backsliding Israel did. She should have known better. Folks, we're still seeing it. And it's in a way funny and in a way really sad to have people pointing fingers and saying, ha ha, bad Jews, oh ha ha, bad pagan Christians, you guys don't get it. And the answer is, they're both 80-20 right and wrong. And they're missing the key points. Okay, on into verse 6, which takes us to where the Haftorah technically starts. Three transgressions of Israel and for four. Now, wait a second. Israel, what are we talking? Well, context is everything. Israel is a reference, of course, to a man, Yaakov, who gets renamed Israel. It's also a reference to his 12 sons, that we see all of them this week arguably doing a bad thing and putting poor Joseph in the empty pit, selling him into slavery. But it ends up as part of Yah's plan anyway. There is, in fact, out of that redemption, lives are saved. The brothers are eventually brought back together. Judah mans up. We see a lot of other goodness coming out of that, as well as some badness, right? The cycle is going to continue. Going to need a time of bondage before they're all brought out in the story of the Exodus. So what are we talking about here? What's the prophet Amos referring to when he says, for three transgressions of Israel and for four? Well, northern kingdom, clearly in this sense, I will not turn away its punishment. But it's fascinating, and I am the first to admit that, oh, okay, when it comes to Israel, there are any number of references, and they're all prophetically important, and they do kind of fold back on one another. Because Israel was the name of the combined kingdom as well as the name of the separated kingdom. And a lot of times we will see Israel referenced almost, in many cases, in the very same verse as Yaakov. There's a spiritual understanding to what Israel ought to be. And the sad part of it is that in so many cases, Israel fell short of that, particularly that lost tribe, 10 kingdoms. And indeed, I'm not going to soft pedal this, much of the whore church, the Sunday God-keeping church, the did-away-with-his-own-Moedim fake God church. Got Christmas and Easter now, who needs Sukkot and Pesach and all those other Moedim that the real creator of the universe, author of Scripture, said, keep forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places as long as heaven and earth exist. In other words, as long as there's time clocks like the moon and the sun and the stars to let you know when these things are approximately at least going to happen. Let's read it in context, okay? We know what Israel we're talking about now. At least we got an idea that Israel has in fact been turned away. Prophet was right. for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Same words as used for Judah. Because they sell the righteous for silver. Now, in this case, the word, Hebrew word, kesef, could mean money, too. Does mean money, because it's the very same thing. Nowadays, we have Bitcoin, and we have fiat money. Matter of fact, we don't have any real kesef being used as currency, basically anywhere in the whoring world. They sell the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of sandals or shoes. Now, what I thought was fascinating was the Midrash that goes with this week's Torah portion. And, of course, it fits with the Haftorah as well. If we do a little bit of math, we find something fascinating that I had never noticed before. But I guess maybe that's just me. The sages picked out this, going back to Amos's prophecy long, long time ago. How much was Joseph sold into slavery for? Remember the number? 20 pieces of silver. How many brothers were there? Well, there's 11 total, but only 10 that were present at that point. Reuben, at least, was out. Right? He comes back later. He's surprised. You did what? He rent his garments. Oh, Joseph ain't there anymore. He was evidently going to come back and free him from the pit later, quietly. So he didn't participate. Well, you got 10 brothers, divide into 20 pieces of silver. That's 2 pieces of silver each. Guess what? A pair of sandals cost 2 pieces of silver. So basically, the reference here is the price of a pair of sandals. Each brother got the price of a pair of sandals for selling Joseph into slavery. Now, I find it fascinating, too, because 2 pieces of silver, hey, the shekel, the piece of silver, is probably somewhere between the size of a dime and a quarter. So a silver dime, silver quarter. Today, that's somewhere between, 2 times 250, $5, and $12 or $15. So you could buy a decent pair of sandals in this time for 2 pieces of silver. And we've got a concept of what that might be in modern money. Sounds like the money ain't worth as much. At least the designer shoes cost a lot more than that, but I'm sure there are places you can still buy a decent pair of shoes for 5 or 10 or 12 bucks. Okay, the Torah portion, the Haftorah portion goes on and says these... Yes. There are places in the world, I'm sure, where you can buy nice new sandals made by a local craftsman for a couple pieces of silver. And I will contend, by the way, this is key, you will be able to again, probably in the not-too-distant future, after the monetary collapse, at least among the believers. But that's just me. These folks pant after the dust of the earth piled on the head of the poor. In other words, they trample on the poor. They pervert the way of the humble. Man and his father go into the same girl. Hey, sounds like Hollywood today. In order to defile my holy name, that's not all they will do to defile his set-apart name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge, drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their Elohim. Yet, and here we get a reference, and this is, I guess you'd say standard. So many of the prophets point out, look, come on, guys. I'm the one that brought you out of bondage. I brought you and helped you defeat the Amorites, whose height was like the height of cedar, strong as oaks. Okay? Battles fought, I'm the one that led you through them. Out of bondage, I led you through them. I raised up some of your sons as prophets, some of your young men as Nazarites. Isn't it so, O you children of Israel, says Yahuwah? But you gave wine to the Nazarites, commanded the prophet, saying, don't prophesy. Behold, he says, I'm weighed down by you. A lot of bad stuff is going to happen as a result. The mighty will not be able to deliver himself. Now, we're talking again about who? Northern kingdom. Situation of bondage. And as I like to point out, yes, this has happened before. Indeed, the northern kingdom did go into bondage. Later, the southern kingdom, Judah, did as well. And, that particular bondage, those 10 lost tribes, and their scattering throughout the earth, is still in place. That exile still persists. But one of the elements of this prophecy is that these strong men, these swift of foot, the man with the bow, will not be able to deliver himself, even the guy who rides a horse. Most courageous men of might will flee naked in that day, says Yahuwah. So here he continues with the word. Now this is, we're going back to the place that we pretty much started, but I find this especially key, and I think in the context of where we are, looking at the world and recognizing how, well, this lack of discernment has put us in a really similar place, a place that ought to be familiar. Again, if it's not a precise analog for what happened during the time of Joseph, you know, seven lean years, seven fat years, and all of that, at least we can see some of the elements that rhyme. Hear this word that Yahuwah has spoken against you, first part of chapter 3 of Amos. O children of Israel, against the whole family. Ah, in this context, sounds like we're talking about Kol Israel, the mixed multitude, all of you. The whole group that I brought up from the land of Mitzrayim. Mixed multitude, not just the 12 tribes, those that were grafted in. Folks like the dog, Caleb. And here's what he says. You alone have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your Torahlessness, for your iniquities. Most people have heard this verse, and I find it fascinating. I'll read it, and then we'll talk about it. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Again, you'll hear this one taken out of context a lot. And I don't think that some of the ways that it's used out of context are entirely bad. Can two walk together unless they are in agreement? All right. Well, it's a great analogy. It makes good sense. And it's certainly something that when it comes to community and with the divisiveness that we see in the world today is a question that really ought to be asked. How are we going to bring communities together if people divide over the littlest of things? Now, that's not to be confused with the idea of, hey, look at the crap that's being sold in the name of political correctness. Those are big things. But if we cannot discern, if we can't discern between a righteous Tamar and a whoring, adulterous Potiphar's wife, we got a mess. How can we possibly walk together? Let's read the rest of this sequence, though, because it kind of helps to outline what's being discussed here. Oh, and it sets up the conclusion, too. And then we'll come back with the Hebrew understanding. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest without any prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he hasn't caught anything? How about a bird falling? Will it fall into a snare on the earth if there's no trap that's been set? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? There's an element here of cause and effect. He's saying something just a little bit bigger. If a trumpet's blow, If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? Well, maybe today. Maybe they won't. If there's a calamity in the city, will not Yahuwah have done it? In sequence, in series, you got this entire set of verses, starting with, can two walk together, ending in, if there's really, really, really bad stuff that happens, guess who did it? Can we see cause and effect? Now, the thing that I think is kind of fascinating here is that the Hebrew word that is used there, can two walk together unless, what? Ya'ad. Ya'ad. Does that kind of sound familiar? Well, it's a cognate of another word that you might remember, yada. To know. It's the same word where Adam yadat, he knew his wife. Can two walk together unless they yad? One other way to render that word, this is the Nephal conjugation. If you go look in the Bible, you'll find out that the first place that it's used has to do with betrothal. It's actually from Exodus 21:8. I've already referenced that. We've seen another reference, that Isaiah reference, same sequence, about a woman who is a maid, not just a maid in that sense, but a handmaid. That's the word I'm looking for. Not a free woman, but she is betrothed. She is ya'ad to a man. So, if you put that meaning in there, it doesn't make sense. Can two walk together unless they are betrothed? Okay, not so much. How about this? Can they walk together unless, often it's translated, unless they meet? Unless they assemble? Unless they are agreed? What is being described here, I'm going to suggest, with the word ya'ad, is not quite the level of betrothal. The context doesn't work, but it does imply a context of a level of agreement where there's, I'll say it this way, a meeting of the minds. It actually goes a bit beyond just agreement. It goes, let's just say it, they serve the same master. Can they walk together unless they serve the same master? Now, that's not a precise translation. I'm not trying to claim that it is. But I do think that when it comes to an implication, well, certainly when it comes to the implication that most of us would like to try to apply to it here, the things that Amos is talking about, going from an issue of, well, we got these two kingdoms, both of them engaged in whoring, both of them getting ready to be kicked out. In both cases, I will not turn away their punishment. Three transgressions, yea, and for four. They're doing this bad stuff. Hear the word that Yahuwah has spoken against you. All of you, house of Judah, house of Israel, all kol of the children of Israel. All of you that I brought out of bondage and Mitzrayim. I'm going to punish you for your iniquities, but, okay, understanding all of that, can two walk together unless they are in agreement? Have a meeting of the minds. Betrothed? No, how about this? How about they serve the same master to which both of them are betrothed? You like that? That takes us back to a similar context, doesn't it? And it ends with that other verse that we've already talked about. Where is this leading us? Surely Yahuwah Adoni, our Lord, does nothing unless he reveals his intentions, his secret, his plans, the things he intends to do, to his servants, the prophets. And the final verse in the Torah, the Haftorah, says, a lion has roared. Who will not fear? Yahuwah Eloheka has spoken. Who can do anything except prophecy? Somehow or other, that, I think, really fits. And it's ultimately part of the reason why I hammered this idea of political incorrectness and the fact that there is so much that we're being lied to about. People are literally trying to push a smokescreen and use things that, well, see, look how righteous we are. Well, at least when it comes to our own political not-so-hidden motivations. We've got an agenda here, and guess what? Well, guess who is not on the agenda? Hint, the God of the Bible. A lion has roared, folks. California is on fire. We got all kinds of other bad things happening, including an economic meltdown, which is probably going to be the biggest one, well, perhaps in human history, but certainly that any of us have seen in our lifetimes. I think the current depression, already in progress, is going to make that little blip in the early 1930s, starting in 1929, going through the 40s, look like, well, a minor retracement in comparison to what's coming. We've had the war to end all wars, called World War I later. It turns out it wasn't the war to end all wars. The Great War. We had World War II. Are we going to see nuclear war, World War III? Are we going to see, well, we're seeing the deep state war. Truth versus lies on so many fronts. The swamp creatures versus those Americans that actually think there still exists a rule of law. They're not on the team with Robert Mueller and the whoremeisters at the federal bunglers of instigations. I didn't even talk very much about that other than to say, wow, you know, you look at that situation this week, there's only one reaction. At least only one reaction I can have is just to shake my head and say, okay, as bad as I thought these lying, cretinous, scumbag whores were, they're a lot worse. They're a hell of a lot worse. And we keep finding out how deep and how scummy that particular rabbit hole is. Folks, these are people that literally make me long for an Adolf Hitler who at least came out and told you the big lie. Oh, gee, can I even say that in a you know what? We are at a place in world history where the level of depravity, the level of paganism, the level of occultism It literally makes just about anything and everything that we can certainly see outside, perhaps, of a king like Ahab seem pretty pale by comparison. And I look back and I think, okay, you got Ahab had his Jezebel. Well, we got people today that probably would give Jezebel a run for their money. And I'm thinking of one whose name starts with Hitlery. And so many others. And those who defended her. And those who basically have said, look, that's what we want. That's what we're going to get. And if you don't like it, Mr. and Mrs. America, we're going to ram that down your throats. You can put somebody else up there. He can win by a landslide, but we'll execute him. And we'll show you that none of that matters. Because it's all about the wrong God. And that's literally the only real bottom line here. What's the point? Thus says Yahuwah, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I won't turn away its punishment. Problem? They have despised the Torah of Yahuwah and have not kept his commandment. Their lies lead them astray. Lies which their fathers followed. And I will send a fire upon Yehuda. Is there anything I read right there that doesn't sound like a headline right out of today's news coverage? For three transgressions of Israel and for four. Oh, well, Israel's already in bondage and scattered. Well, a lot of them are here. I won't turn away its punishment. What do? They sell the righteous? No, not for silver nowadays. We don't worry about silver anymore. We don't even have righteous currency anymore. We got crap masquerading as currency. But when it comes to panting after the dust kicked on the heads of the poor, perverting the way of the humble, a man and his father going into the same girl or the same little boy, you see how far we've come? This stuff seems pretty tame by comparison to what we see in the evening news. Well, or what we don't see on the evening news, but it turns out is happening and we're just being lied to about it. Me too. We get a reminder. Surely Yahuwah does nothing unless he first reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. We're at a place, again, where I don't think there can be any doubt that those that have any understanding, even a clue about what Scripture says and about the, there are blessings and there are cursings. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing, so choose life. It bugs me, and that's part of the reason why I was picking on, the Rick Wiles of the world. Because he gets a lot of it right, and yet fails to point out, no, God is not really thrilled with Xmas and with Ishtar Sun God Day. And I don't know, so many of these TV evangelists and preachers and radio preachers and others, when they say the words Jesus Christ, exactly which Jesus they're talking about. The one who was, in fact, the Torah made flesh and never actually heard that name during his entire earthly life. Okay, I don't have a problem if people don't understand the name and how it's pronounced. But if they're telling me that it's another Jesus whom we've not preached who did away with his own Torah, then I'm going to say you're talking about a liar and the truth is not in him, nor is it in you. No, he wasn't born on Christmas Day, but that ain't the big deal, guys. It's the fact that he did say, keep my Moedim forever. Can you really expect that you're going to get his blessing and his protection if you're out there with the whores in the ditch doing stuff that he says not to do, that he calls abomination? What was it he told the people in Judah and in Israel? You're going to go into exile. What was it he told those folks then? I'm weighed down by you. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power. The mighty won't be able to deliver himself. The one who stands and handles the bow. Nope. The swift of foot. Nope. None of them going to escape. The most courageous men of might will flee naked in what's coming. And indeed, this is probably already happened. Well, at least once. I tend to think it's going to happen again. The lion has roared. Who will not hear? Answer. A whole lot of folks. It's funny when I hear these evangelists that, talk about Sun God Day and, just get right with Jesus. Don't have to worry about anything else. They get certain parts right. No, you're not going to get beamed up, Scotty, in a pre-trib rapture. But if you will not keep his word, if you, well, if you fail to say, if you love me, keep my commandments, which, all of them, the ones I wrote down for you in genuine print, if we're not doing the if part of his conditional commandments, why would we expect his protection through what lies ahead? It's not about just saying a prayer once and done. You've heard me say that many, many times. There's a lot more to it. And my concern is the following, and I go back to this, because I look at so many of these people, and I say, okay, 80% right. Can two walk together unless they are, what? Betrothed. Well, at least betrothed to the same master. Can Israel walk with Judah if one of them says, I will not obey his instruction, Torah? And the other says, you don't know Jesus, the Word made flesh. Well, wait a minute. If he's talking about violating his own Torah, we're talking about a whole different God. No wonder they can't walk in agreement. Until we're willing to serve the same master, those two cannot be betrothed to the same God. And we got a real problem. And that remains my concern. So lots and lots of messages here. I do think it comes back to, do we have discernment? And if we can't tell the difference between righteous Tamar, accused of whoring, and a not righteous, adulterous wife of Potiphar, who did have at least some evidence, but she was out there hollering, me too, that bad Hebrew boy raped me, how are we going to ever be able to walk together? All right. Any comments, final questions, as we start to wrap it up here with prayer? Did I miss anything? Let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have declared your intentions through your servants, the prophets. We thank you that you have given us your word, that you've given us so many examples in the life of people like Abraham, Yitzhak, Yaakov, and their sons, and role models like Yosef and Laver, and later, King David. Were they perfect? No. Can we learn from them? Absolutely. Can we emulate them? Help us, we pray, to take from their lives those things that you would have us do, and to learn from the lessons and their failures those things that we should not. Help us to be in the place that you would have us be. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are so clearly coming, these calamities that are coming upon cities that have not heeded the trumpet. We know that your word is clear. Guide us that we can see and understand and discern those things that we have been lied to about. Because we know we have inherited lies from our fathers, things when there's no truth, no profit. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, we pray. And Abba, this challenge about can we walk together with others that claim to be believers, and yet we seem to have so many things to divide about, whether it's calendars or marriage and wives and what constitutes marriage, or holidays that aren't, that are clearly pagan, and holidays that you're told, that we're told to keep forever, and yet we still find ways to argue about those, to things that just plain aren't important at all, to stuff that seems difficult, like the difference between rape and sexual abuse that isn't, like the difference between a righteous Tamar and a Potiphar's wife. Abba, we pray that you would give us discernment, that you would show us the symbols of authority, the signet, the cord, and the staff, and your word, so that we can discern who it is, in fact, that is coming in your word and in your authority and in your name to do those things you have commanded, and those who are liars and the truth is not in them. We know we are living in a time of incredible deception. So guide us that we would be able to walk together with those with whom we should be in agreement, that we should have a meeting of the minds, those who in fact do serve you and would seek to be betrothed, to be called by your name, to take a hold of your garment, to do all of those things that your word says, Abba, because we desire to be good and faithful servants unto you and to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. And at least as important, to be able to speak your truth boldly, to bear good fruit, to show others the way and your truth and your light. This we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our banner, our strength, our redeemer, our king, our husband, we pray. Hallelujah. Amen. All right, let us close with the Aharonic blessing, at least the live portion for today, where we remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael." And may we all be B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, "Yivarecha ka Yahuwah v'arishmarecha, Yair Yahuwah panavalecha v'chunecha, Isa Yahuwah. Penavlecha v'asim lecha shalom." May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. All right, so with that, folks, we will have a little bit more music for a bio break. And then we'll start with a couple of things today. First one is going to be the Come Out of Her, My People show. And this will be a little bit different. First time in quite a while now that I've at least got some ability to do interviews again, where I brought a friend of mine on, a fellow that, like so many, I've never met face-to-face, but who is a lawyer gone good. Okay, a man who refers to himself now as the common lawyer and has pretty good understanding of a number of things that are really important in the common law, but especially trusts. So if you haven't heard much about trusts, I think you'll find this one interesting. And some of the things that he points out with respect to the law and how it's different than what we've been exposed to and what we need to support are really key. So stay with us for that. Shabbat Shalom.